If you have your Bible with you this evening, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hosea. We'll return to Hosea chapter 1 as we consider verses 1 through 3. I remind you that, as I've said previously, this is not a PG type of series. Our prayer and hope is that the prophet would break us before he restores us. And that remains our prayer even this evening. Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Our God, our Father, again, this is your word, holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible. Lord, I pray that you would unstop our ears, remove the scales from our eyes, crush our hearts of stone. Stir us and awaken us this evening that we might finish this day at the feet of our Lord, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and receive a word from him. Forgive the one who speaks, for his sins are many. In Christ's name, amen. If you're able, please stand with me as we read. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of the Diabla, and she conceived and bore him a son. May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. Please be seated. Excuse me, 1 minute. The book of Hosea, as I said, opens in a way that no one expects. We anticipate prophecy beginning with thunder, denunciation of sin, declarations of judgment, calls to repentance. Instead, God begins with marriage. And he does so, I believe, because covenant theology is not first legal, it's relational. Covenant theology is not first legal. It's relational. Before Scripture speaks of broken laws, it speaks of a broken love. Hosea is not merely prophecy spoken, it's theology enacted. Doctrine becomes drama in the prophets. And God does not merely tell Israel she has sinned, he shows her. And the tragedy of Israel is not simply disobedience, you'll recall. It's adultery against divine love. That's really what sin is. Sin by those who have already been justified by faith, who possess saving faith. When we continue to sin against our holy and righteous God, even though pardoned and forgiven, we need to understand what we are committing is really adultery. We are loving another. And God's not merely telling Israel or telling us this evening that we have sinned. He's showing us that we sin, and he's showing us how we sin. And the tragedy, I think, of Israel is not simply disobedience. It's, again, is adultery against divine love. And if we move too quickly through these opening verses, we miss extraordinary depth here from the prophet. So what I want us to do tonight is slow down, although we did slow down because we had a week off last week. But we're going to slow down a little bit. And we will get moving rather quickly when I get home. But we want to listen carefully tonight. We want to allow the Word of God itself to define our understanding of sin. Define our understanding of sin. Define our understanding of covenant. And define our understanding of redemption. Far too often in evangelical circles, we want others to define things for us. Calvin does a great job defining things. Jonathan Edwards did a marvelous job defining things. Other greats have, minds of the faith have truly defined things. But far too often we place too much emphasis on their definition of things and forget that Scripture should be our ultimate and define things clearly to us. The greatest teacher in the world, there's always a guy smarter in the room than anyone else. And that's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works through the proclamation of the Word, the reading of the Word, and time spent in the Word. You don't have a better teacher than the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. So my hope is, and my encouragement here, just as a parenthesis or a little sidebar is, make sure that the Holy Spirit is the one teaching you. You can be well-read, you can be well-grounded, and really not know truth. But when the Spirit of God teaches you, you know truth. So my encouragement this evening is that God's Word itself would define clearly for us and help us to understand better sin, covenant, and redemption. Here's your proposition, if you like those kinds of things. Hosea 1:1-3. Reveals through a prophetic sign act that Israel's idolatry is covenant adultery, and that God's sovereign electing love pursues an unfaithful people. If that's all you write, that's a good thing. God's sovereign electing love pursues unfaithful people. It's a love ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the faithful bridegroom. The faithful bridegroom. So let's begin to unpack this some. I want you to note the authority of Revelation here. Look at what the Bible tells us. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea. The Hebrew here literally reads like this. The word of Yahweh, which happened to Hosea. The word of Yahweh, which happened to Hosea. Now, the word doesn't merely arrive here, is what we're to see. It happens to him. God speaks. It happens. Think of creation. In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. What did he do? Let there be. He spoke all things into being. God speaks and things happen. We're to see clearly here the authority of God's word here at the very beginning of this prophecy in the book of Hosea. We want to see the authority of God's word. Hosea does not choose this calling. He's rather seized by God for this purpose. There's a difference. There's a difference. You can choose to serve God, if you will. And you can serve to choose God for all the wrong reasons. But if you're called by God, God seizes you and you serve. That's exactly what happened here to Hosea. He didn't choose because he thought it was a good idea to call his brothers and sisters to repentance and back from idolatry that was really adultery. No, God's word comes to him and God's word seizes him into service. Jeremiah Burroughs writes this, "A prophet is first conquered by the word before he conquers others by it." Question. Have you been conquered by the Word of God? Have you been conquered by His Word? Has He seized you? Has the Spirit of God seized you through His Word? You see, true preaching, I think, always begins there. It begins first with a prophet being first conquered by the word before he can deliver the word to you. Before a man speaks for God, God speaks into a man. And always remember, you know, I don't really quite know how to do this. This is what happens when I get away from my notes and my mind starts to work. You see how crazy I am. You know, people all the time, they say, well, that was a good sermon. And I'm like, yeah, it was. But why was it good for you? I know why it was good for me. It wasn't good for me because I gave it. It was good for me because I studied and God gave it to me. The Holy Spirit preached it to me first. I was convicted first. I had to repent first. I had to confess my sin to the triune God first. That's why it was good for me. But why was it good for you? Because I entertained you? I hope not. I hope not. Now, it's not my job to be boring. We're to be winsome and engage with the people that God has given us. But at the same time, I hope that when the word is read here at Roebuck Presbyterian Church and the word is proclaimed here, you hear the word of God, the voice of God. And that the Spirit of God is the one who is teaching you, instructing you, convicting you, restoring you, and loving you. Amen. That should be your prayer for me every week. Lord, convict and convince Todd first, that through him you might convict and convince us, that the word of God would seize us and grab us and control us. That's exactly what happened here to the prophet. He was controlled, he was seized first, and then controlled by the word of God. Now, I want you also to stay in your text with me and look, there's a list of kings there given to us. And they're not given us there. You know, the Holy Spirit doesn't waste ink, right? You get that? The Holy Spirit doesn't waste ink. There isn't extra words in the Bible that are just there because, well, it worked. It's proper grammar. Word didn't put blue lines under it and all this other stuff. No, it's purposeful. It's intentional. And we believe that the word is God's inspired word, breathed out by God, and that it's his and his alone. He doesn't waste ink, and he doesn't waste words. So why is this list of kings here? It's not decoration, but I think it's theology rooted in history. I think we're to see theology rooted in history here. We're not only to see the authority of Revelation, we're to see that history serves our theology. Judah's kings appear first, if you notice. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. But why Judah first? Well, I believe it's because covenant hope remains tied to the Davidic line. In other words, we see Judah's kings here listed first because we know, as we're on this side of the cross, if you will, through the history of redemption, towards consummation, the return of the King of Kings, that our hope is tied to David, the Davidic line. Even while Hosea prophesies primarily to Israel, redemption history moves through Judah towards the Messiah. And we're meant to see that. We're meant to see that. You see, already and quietly, this text is pointing us to who? Christ. Christ. It's revealed to us the authority of God's word, and it's driving us already towards Christ. And far too often we read texts like this, and we just read through them, right? And we miss everything that's there that's beautiful and meant to really mold us and shape us. But quietly, we already see that we're being pointed to Christ. Then comes Jeroboam the second. Now, as I reminded you a couple weeks ago, and you probably don't remember, you probably just remember me calling you names, but Jeroboam the second, this time in Israel's history, in the life of Israel at this time, it was a time of national prosperity. Remember I said that? Things were going well. There was political strength. Israel was expanding, they were secure, they were successful, and that was the setting, if you will, historically at the time. Yet, beneath prosperity, we know far too often lies spiritual collapse. You see, Scripture's warning us here. External blessing is not proof of spiritual health. Israel's prospering. Everything's going well. It's successful. They're rich. They're expanding. All these things are happening in the land. And yet we know through the prophet and the word of God itself that far too often beneath prosperity lies spiritual collapse. And we're being warned here, warned to understand that external blessing is not proof of spiritual health. A nation may prosper, a church may grow, a believer may succeed, but still be drifting from covenant love. Still be drifting. So be warned. Let's consider the name Hosea. Hosea, salvation here before judgment. The prophet's name means Yahweh saves. Hosea means Yahweh saves. It shares the same root, really, as Joshua and Jesus. But notice, before judgment comes, notice the salvation language already being used here in the text. By the very one that was seized and conquered and controlled by the word of God. It's in his name. Hosea, Yahweh saves, was the one seized by God's word. Before judgment comes, we see salvation language. Grace frames wrath always. I don't know who said that. It's not mine. If it's good, give it to someone you like. Grace always frames wrath. Even before confronting sin, God here is announcing rescue from sin. See how good God is? Hosea? Hosea who? Son of Beeri. Now, Hosea is called the son of Beeri, and his name, or Beeri, is a name meaning well or spring. Now catch this. The prophet of salvation comes from a fountain. Hosea, son of Beeri. Yahweh saves, well or spring. The prophet of salvation comes from a fountain. You're okay, sweetie, you're okay. In a spiritually barren land, God prepares living water. We see this throughout Scripture itself, right? And this anticipates Christ himself. Christ himself, who would later declare that rivers of living water flow from those who believe in who? In him. Hosea. So, what do we do when God begins with scandal? And here comes the command in your text. And look closely at it. Try to get back to it. God tells the one whose name means Yahweh saves, who's the son of the spring or well, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom. Now we really have to ask honestly, why would God begin prophecy this way? Why would he begin this way? Why not a call to repentance, a sermon of some sort, something that we're accustomed to from the prophets? Here's why God begins this way, and here's what we need to understand. I believe God begins this way because Israel no longer felt her sin. God begins this way, in a scandalous way, if you like, because Israel no longer felt her sin. Religion continued in the land. Sacrifices continued in the land. The language of faith continued in the land, but covenant love died. Covenant love died. You see, when our hearts grow numb, words alone no longer penetrate. When your heart goes numb, words no longer penetrate. So God turns, I think, doctrine here into drama. And I don't mean drama like we understand drama. She's so full of drama. Right? Hosea's life here becomes the actual sermon. You get that, don't you? And every time the prophet walks through town with Gomer, Israel sees its own reflection. They couldn't hear it anymore, so God showed it to them. And He showed it to them through Hosea and Gomer. Sometimes, and I'm so thankful He does, we talked about in Sunday school this morning, God chastising those He loves. Sometimes God shakes us, if you will, or He shocks us to awake us. And I'm so thankful He does. And we come to a text of Holy Writ that begins and talks about marrying a prostitute and having children of a prostitute. And that's meant, I believe, to shake us awake, to shock us in sorts. Shock us spiritually, shock us by the Spirit, and say, hold on, do I see my own reflection here? Throughout Scripture, when ordinary preaching no longer awakens hardened hearts, God employs, I think, sign acts is what I'm calling them, sign acts. Remember, Isaiah walks barefoot in a period of time, doesn't he? He walks barefoot. Jeremiah smashes pottery. Ezekiel performs symbolic acts. When God's people go deaf, He shocks them. He wakens them. And why? Why? Sin becomes familiar before it becomes fearful. If you don't remember anything else tonight, remember that and wrestle with that. Sin becomes familiar before it becomes fearful. You see, this scandal is actually mercy. The scandal is actually mercy. What God is doing here is He's wounding in order to heal. And He exposes sin so repentance becomes possible. Let's get to Gomer. Gomer, the woman Hosea marries, her name is Gomer. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't pick a woman named Gomer to marry in the first place. It's not a Gomer, boy, she must have been a honey, Gomer. Her parents loved her. Gomer. Her name likely comes, I think, from a, not I think, it comes from a Hebrew root meaning to complete. Listen to me. To complete or to bring to fullness. Now, that's important. The symbolism there is devastating, really. Israel's sin has matured to the point where Gomer's on the scene. You see, idolatry has become no longer occasional failure, but it became, if you will, a settled identity of God's people. It's no longer an occasional thing. What had happened is idolatry had become really the settled identity of God's people. And really, rebellion had reached its completion. Gomer means to complete or to bring to fullness. Gomer here represents a nation, hear me, a nation whose covenant betrayal has ripened before judgment. But yet, it's here, I believe, that the gospel begins to shine immediately. Because God commands Hosea, Yahweh saves, to love precisely at the moment that corruption stands fully exposed, Gomer. Think about that. God commands Hosea at this precise moment in which Israel's sin or idolatry seems to have become their settled identity. They've rested in it. They've claimed it. It's them now. Yeah, they worship God, but they want Baal. Remember, they want both. And I think it's at this moment that we see the gospel emerge. Thomas Godwin here is helpful. He says, Christ's love finds us not lovely, but makes us so. Christ's love found you not lovely, but it makes you so. It makes you lovely. You see, beloved, here's the awesome thing about the God we serve and worship. God doesn't wait for worthiness in you. God doesn't wait for you to be good, wait for you to be worthy of Him. What He does is He moves, really. God moves toward ruin. You know that, right? God actually moves toward ruin. And we see that here in the prophet. Gomer's called the daughter of Diblaimon. I'm not going to be able to do it tonight. Whatever. You see it. Oh, Dibby. We'll call her Dibby. My mouth wants to say Hebrew. You know, I'll give you a little commercial break because this is heavy stuff. I got one F in my life, or two Fs. One in high school and typing. That was back when you had to type on a manual typewriter. My little stubbies, my little fat stubbies kept getting stuck. And I couldn't type to save myself. And I can't lie to you, I'll confess before you and God, I flirted with this older teacher of typing. She had to be like 80 years old. I bought her carnations on Carnation Day. I tried everything just to pass with a 70. I could not type. She loved me so, she told me, she flunked me. Guess what she flunked me with? A 69. A 69. I thought, one more carnation, I'll buy you another one. Didn't work. The other thing I flunked was in seminary. I was devastated. I had hopes of being an Old Testament professor one day. Wanted to go to Scotland, get my PhD, do that kind of thing. And I wanted to do it in Old Testament. The problem is Dr. Raymond so pointedly reminds me of day after day, is I tried to speak Hebrew like a New York Jew and it wasn't working. He was rough on me, and I got to be honest with you, at first I couldn't stand the man. I was up at night, sick to my stomach. Going through flashcards everywhere I could, but no matter what, my Western PA mouth can't do Hebrew. So in my head, every time I try to do Hebrew, I hear him. And I flunk. But you know, Dr. Raymond spent the rest of my time with me at Knox. And he told me every day he saw me, he loved me. Even though I couldn't do Hebrew. I passed Hebrew. I took it again. I went to summer school like every good person. I promised my wife I'd do my 120 credits in 3 years, and I did, and I even flunked one. So even in the middle of failure, God was gracious. And that's really the story of Hosea, actually. God found me in ruin and restored me. But anyway, daughter Adibi here, let's call her that. This name likely connects, I think, to pressed fig cakes. Now, I do know words, I just can't say them. This has to do with pressed fig cakes, delicacies that were really associated with fertility festivals during this time period, and really sensual pagan worship. So here's this daughter, Gomer, who's the daughter of fig cakes that's associated with fertility festivals and sensual pagan worship. So you see, she comes from a culture shaped by indulgence. Now listen to this. She comes from a culture shaped by indulgence. Hosea speaks today, and he speaks in America. Prosperity produced spiritual dullness. Israel abandoned God, not in suffering, but in comfort. Here's what Thomas Watson offers. The sweet bait of the world hides a deadly hook. The sweet bait of the world hides a deadly hook. Now put the names together. Gomer, sin completed. Indulgence embraced. So Israel here, we're being told, is morally exhausted, spiritually compromised, and covenantally unfaithful. That describes much, even today. And look, and yet we're told that this is the bride God pursues. That's what he's telling us. This is the bride God pursues. So we're told, looking at text, he goes and he took Gomer. And that narration really is abrupt. There's no protest, no explanation, only obedience. He goes and does it. Wait a minute, God. Her? I don't want to marry her. I know what her name means. I know who she's a son of. No protest from him, no explanation, only obedience. When God's command crosses our sense, faith must guide where sight cannot. Jeremiah Burroughs, who actually writes the best commentary there is on the book of Hosea, in my opinion. So Hosea obeys because covenant obedience trusts divine wisdom beyond reasoning. Let me say that again. Second phrase, leave here tonight with. Hosea obeys because covenant obedience trust divine wisdom beyond human reasoning. Nobody in their right mind would marry this woman. Nobody. Now, up to this point, we feel a little bit like observers, but we should start to feel the weight. We analyze Israel, we examine Gomer, but now I think the text turns toward us. Because we are Gomer, guys. We are Gomer. Our idols may appear respectable. Success, security, reputation, comfort, control. Yet anything, beloved, anything that competes with covenant loyalty becomes spiritual idolatry. Anything that competes in your life with God, with your covenant loyalty, with you being loyal to the covenant, the household of faith becomes idolatry. Not idolatry, but adultery. Watson here is good. The heart will have a God. If not the true one, it invents another one. What God have you invented? What God do you serve? You see, Sin's not merely rule breaking. We think that's what it is. Sin is just breaking the rules. Really what sin is misplaced love, I think. I think sin is misplaced love. Now, before we leave this introductory section, we have to see the greater Hosea, don't we? We've already been introduced to who that is. You see, Christ, we're told, is the faithful bridegroom. Because Hosea ultimately is pointing beyond himself. Christ is the true and greater Hosea. Hosea risks reputation. Christ bears wrath. Hosea bears symbolic and unfaithfulness, but Christ redeems actual rebels. You see, the incarnation itself is divine scandal, if you will. The Holy One joins himself to an unclean people. That's what God did when he took on flesh. Without sin, don't misunderstand me. But think about it. Think about the incarnation. The second person of the Blessed Trinity became that which he created because that which he created rejected him. Wow. That which he made for his own glory. He became because they loved another. Gomer's us. At Calvary, the faithful bridegroom stands in the place of the unfaithful bride. This is mind-blowing. You see, because I think the cross is covenant love written in blood. And your salvation doesn't rest on the strength of your devotion. It rests on His covenant faithfulness. That's what our salvation rests upon. His faithfulness to the covenant. He knew our wandering. He knew our divided hearts. He knew every failure still to come, and there'll be more. And you know what? He still loved. God creates a bride in Eden. Humanity runs after other lovers. History literally becomes spiritual adultery. And yet God refuses to abandon us. He refuses to. He sends prophets. He sends warnings. He sends pursuing mercy. But then finally he sends his son. Do you merely admire this doctrine? Or has it actually broken you? My prayer is, it has broken you. Have you seen that Christ loved you when you were unfaithful? Beloved, the gospel declares even now, return to me. Stop negotiating with idols. Committing adultery. Return to Christ. For the God who commanded Hosea to love Gomer really has revealed his heart fully in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. The faithful bridegroom. The covenant-keeping Lord. The Savior who pursues sinners until grace wins, and grace always wins. Grace always wins. And think about this. One day, the wandering bride us will stop wandering. The divided heart will be divided no more. The marriage supper will finally come. And the bridegroom that's pursued you in grace will present you as his holy bride in glory. And not because there was anything good in you. He doesn't even like your name. Come on, that was kind of funny. But think about that. Outside of Christ, your name wasn't on the lips of God. Not in a loving manner. Not salvifically. Perhaps it was as his wrath burned against you. But now you're his bride. Examine your own heart. It's subtle. It's very subtle. Have you become secure? Maybe you're secure in doctrines that have really never even broken you. But you know them. You can recite them. Maybe you're a student of the Word and a good student of the Word, but the Word has never broken you. You're just a student. Let's be more than students. Let's be broken people. Broken sinners. Who are now the precious bride of Christ. And be restored. Make sure, beloved, the Word of God breaks you. It's meant to do way more than make you feel good. We're all too worried about feeling good all the time. Sometimes it's okay to be broken. Because then He comes and puts us all back together again. Like Humpty Dumpty, if you will. Who had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. But Christ put us all together again. And the beauty of it is this. There aren't any missing pieces. He put us all together again. Our Father and God, thank you for this, your word. And may we all see ourselves clearly and see you clearer. And Lord, we just thank you. This should do nothing but humble us and make us the most humble of all people. For we should ask too, why us? And the answer is only because you wanted to. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for wanting us, even when we didn't want you. Grant that we would want you more and more each day. In Christ's name.